Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your goodness. We are thankful for this privilege that you have given us to come together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving the truth or even concentrating. So we request now that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at the 14th stanza of Psalm 119, verses 105 through 112. We have examined how the Word of God gives direction for life in the sense of giving guidance to proper conduct or lifestyle. A believer who understands this truth and realizes how beneficial it is to be guided by the Word of God will find himself striving to be committed to it. Now, it is this commitment that is described by the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 106, where he says, "I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws." Now, the translators of the New American Standard Bible began the verse with the sentence, "I have sworn." There is really no problem with in terms of translating this way, as long as one understands that swearing in the Old Testament has nothing to do with foul language. Now, the Hebrew verb used means to swear an oath, which means to make a statement or promise that one would faithfully keep his word, and so also means to make a sworn promise. Now, this promise is usually followed by a curse to be brought upon the person, usually by God, in case of failure to keep it. As we note in the oath of a king of Israel with respect to prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 31. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 31. Here we see the practice of oath. Here it reads, "He said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.'" Notice what it says. "So severely, deal with me if I don't carry out what I said." Thus, when the psalmist indicated that he took an oath, the implication is that he made a sworn promise, not to himself as such, but to God. Now, we say this because the psalmist, being conversant with the law, knew that any oath should be taken in the name of the Lord, as has been commanded to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He reads, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." He was aware of that. Now, we indicated that that oath taking is usually followed by a curse to be implemented by God that will be suffered by the one who took the oath if he failed to keep it. Now, the psalmist did not here state a curse that should accompany his oath. Instead, he made a statement regarding the oath he took. Now, according to the translators of the NIV and many other English versions, this statement is one of confirmation, as in the next expression of Psalm 119, verse 106, when he said, "And confirmed it," and confirmed it. Now, the expression "and confirmed it" has two problems. One concerns the meaning of the Hebrew word used in the passage, and the other concerns how to understand the Hebrew tense that is used, that is, whether to see it as something already completed or something that is in the future. Now, the word "confirm" is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the form that it is used in our text has the sense of establishing and following through, or making a word come true. Now, as a result, the word then has the sense of something fulfilled. Prophet Jeremiah used it in the sense of God fulfilling his oath to Israel's forefather in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 5. Now, Jeremiah 11:5 reads, "Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today." So we see here our Hebrew word confirmed in the passage of Psalm 119. Here is translated "fulfilled." Now, Prophet Ezekiel used the verb in the sense of false prophets expecting their words to be fulfilled in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 6. It reads, "Their visions are false, and their divinations are a lie. They say, 'The Lord declares,' when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they expect their words to be fulfilled." Now it's they're telling lies and they're expecting God to honor their lies. Now, that's the case. We cannot do certain things and expect God to honor something that is contrary to truth. Now, the word also, although it's used mostly here in fulfilled, it also definitely has the meaning of confirmed. That we know from Esther chapter 9, verse 29. Esther chapter 9, verse 29. It reads, Esther chapter 9, verse 29. It reads, "So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim." So that word is here translated "to confirm." Hence then, it is clear that the Hebrew verb in our passage can mean to fulfill or to confirm. Now, majority of our English versions adopted the meaning to confirm. Those mean both are possible meaning, but it's really difficult to understand what the psalmist meant by confirming his oath other than doing what it is that he promised. This, of course, if you use the idea of confirming, will imply that the tense of the Hebrew verb you should be viewed in absolutely as past. But really, that's unlikely. Therefore, it is better to adopt the meaning to fulfill. To fulfill. Now, of course, that still leaves a other problem of tense. The tense of the Hebrew word here could be understood as past, present, or future. Now, the translators of the Septuagint used the aorist tense in their translation of our Hebrew verb. Now, this the aorist tense could also imply a past action or even a future action that is so certain to take place that it is reported as having taken place. So it is nearly then impossible to understand the thought behind the use of the aorist tense in the translation of our Hebrew word into the Greek. Now, this notwithstanding, the context requires that we consider the tense as future. That is, that the psalmist stated what he would do in the future. The translators of the NIV and many other modern English versions read out the Hebrew line as that I will follow your righteous law. Now, though a more literal translation is this, to keep your righteous ordinances. To keep your righteous ordinances. Now, the literal translation suggests that the psalmist's promise is something that is yet to occur. This means that he will yet obey the word of God. This, however, does not really fully describe the psalmist's oath with respect to the word of God. Now, we say this because there is a sense that the psalmist has already fulfilled this promise to obey the law of God or the word of God in the past. But there is still also the sense that he is yet to fulfill the word of God in the future. There's really no way to capture both concepts in any translation, whether we use past or future. Thus, really, the psalmist was simply stating his commitment to the word of God. Looking at it as a whole, he is totally committed. He promised the Lord to be obedient to his word. In the past, he has fulfilled this commitment to the word of God, but that commitment continues to be vibrant with him, so that in the future, he will continue to obey God's word. Now, what does all this mean? Or this expression mean to you? You may wonder, what's all that? Well, it simply means this, that you should commit yourself to be obedient to God's word. Commit yourself to being obedient to the word of God. Now, this commitment should all be evident in that at the present you devote yourself to being obedient to the word of God. In the future, you will still maintain that commitment to obedience, so that when you come to the future, you can look back on your life and you will be able to say that you have kept your commitment to the Lord to obey his word. In the past, some of them put themselves under oath to obey God's law. As we see, for example, in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29 reads, "All these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord." That's, of course, after they know what it is. You cannot commit yourself to the word until you know what it is. Now, you do not necessarily, though, have to take an oath to promise God that you will obey his word. It is a determination that you should have within you and then proceed to keep it. It is easier to commit oneself to obedience to God's word once a person begins to recognize the importance of the word of God in formation of spiritual character. See, once you know that the word of God is what you need to form your spiritual character, then it is easier to see that you committed to it. You will commit yourself to studying it and then to obeying it. You should promise yourself, though, that no circumstance of this life will keep you from learning and from obeying the word of God. It is, as we saw last week, to your advantage to be committed to the word of God, as the psalmist said he was. If you do not want your life to be just going up and down like the rest of the people, one minute they're happy, the next minute they're unhappy, and so on and so forth. If you want your life not to be that way, then you must anchor it around the only thing that doesn't change on this planet, the word of God. All other things are subject to change. Anchor your life around truth, and you will be stable. Because if you're holding something that is stable, that guarantees that you'll be stable. So once you know this, then you don't need anyone to nudge you to be committed to the word. So in any event, your first responsibility then, with respect to the message of this 14th stanza of Psalm 119, is that you should be aware of the function of the word in your life, so as to commit yourself to it. You need to be aware of it, know what it does. Like I said, unless you have seen the power of the word, you will not really be committed to it. But when you do see it, again, you'll be committed without anyone nudging you to do so. Now, so we move to the second responsibility in connection with the message of Psalm 119, the 14th stanza. Your second responsibility is that you should be prayerful, very prayerful. Be very prayerful. In fact, you should be engaged in offering three specific petitions to the Lord from this passage. A first petition that you should offer continuously to the Lord concerns your well-being on this planet. You continue to pray for your well-being on this planet. Now, the psalmist's constant petition in this particular psalm has to do with his preservation. But before the psalmist gets to this constant subject of his petition, he provided the reason for his petition. As we have been saying, and have been laboring to come across to you, that when you pray, provide justification to God. Why he should answer it. Now, his reason for petitioning the Lord is his suffering. For he states in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 107, we say, "I have suffered much." I have suffered much. Now, the word suffered is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the form that it appears in our passage means to afflict, to bow down, to oppress. Now, it seems that the psalmist was afflicted and at the same time oppressed. Now these two senses may be then captured with the word suffer. Suffer. To capture the idea of being afflicted and being oppressed. You see though, the psalmist did not identify the source of his suffering. But based on the context of this psalm, his suffering may be due to God's discipline on him and due to the persecution of his enemies. Now the persecution from unbelievers or one's enemy is nothing compared to the discipline that the Lord brings on his child. Nothing. Now we say this because, you see, if you are plagued with troubles from your enemies, then the Lord will deliver you, according to Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, Psalms chapter 34, look at verse 19. This is what we, it's a promise that the Lord has given you that make you know if you're in trouble with others, he can rescue you. He says, a righteous man may have many troubles. In other words, that you are committed to the word of God and that you strive to live according to truth does not mean that you will not have problems in this life. When you do, he has an issue here. May the Lord deliver him from them all. That's the promise, deliverance. However though, if you are under God's discipline, no one can rescue you from him. See the difference? That's why we say it's nothing. You know, whatever the enemy can do to you, it's nothing compared to what God can do or will do in form of discipline. Simply because if your enemy is, you know, giving you trouble so much, Lord can deliver you. But imagine when you're in trouble with him, who will rescue you? Now, relief, though, can only come through genuine repentance so that the Lord withdraws his discipline. That's the only way you get relief. Now, the psalmist had elsewhere confessed that it is only when he admitted his sins that his discipline was removed. Now, we are referring to a passage I've cited in the past several times in Psalms, chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5. He reads, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. Now, here is something that you have to think about. A whole lot of Christians don't recognize this, that God's hand can be heavy upon them, and they want to blame X or Y person for whatever it is they're going through. It never dawned on them that God's hand can be heavy upon them. Instead of making a connection, you know, some of them are Christians, and they go into those idiotic expression, I'm just being unlucky today. No, his hand is heavy upon you. The psalmist knows that. And I hope we do when we come under certain situations. Then he says, my strength was sat as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. In other words, he actually now faced himself. All this time, he's been pushing aside or he's been suffering in explaining it away. It has nothing to do with his lifestyle or what he's doing. He just keep pushing it away. And God keep putting his hand heavy upon him. Now he came to his sense. That's why he said, then when I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Notice what would then happen. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. He didn't say you forgave my sin. Guilt means the punishment that is due to sin in this particular case. That's why he said God forgave. Let go. You know, in other words, that's the way you get it. He stands off of you. When you come to your senses and accept what you've done, admit it to him, then general repentance would have taken place and the Lord would then be merciful. In any event, the psalmist stated that he was suffering either due to divine discipline or due to oppression from his enemies. Regardless of the reason for his suffering, his reason to the Lord for his petition is that he is suffering intensely and needs relief. That's a good reason. Now, having stated this reason for his petition, the psalmist gets then to his first petition, which we say is his preservation, as we read next in Psalms 119, where we're starting, look at verse 107. The next thing says, preserve my life. That's the main petition. Preserve my life. Now, our English versions use different words in rendering this petition. Some use the word revive. Others use the word restore. Now, all these translations are permissible, since the Hebrew verb in the form that is used in our passage means to keep alive, to preserve life, to revive, to restore to life. Now, each of these meanings is definitely applicable to the psalmist, who was suffering greatly. His suffering could have involved health problem that threatened his life, and so he prayed for the Lord to restore him to life. Now, it could also be that his suffering was such that he was fatigued from it, or that he was discouraged, that he probably might have felt that things were rather hopeless, and so he pleaded with the Lord to rejuvenate him with the inner strength and hope. Now we can say that his petition is concerned not only for total recovery, but also for renewed purpose in life that includes both spiritual and physical prosperity. Renewed purpose. Now, be that then as he may, the psalmist followed his petition with the phrase, according to your word. According to your word. We have, of course, encountered this phrase previously in verse 25 of Psalm 119, where the psalmist made identical petition to the Lord for preservation of his word. Now, we indicated that the phrase could be understood to mean the word of God is a means of reviving the psalmist. Since God's word will bring about the renewed state of joy and peace needed if one is discouraged in his spiritual life. If you are discouraged, the word of God can bring you a renewed state of joy and can also bring you the peace that you need so badly. Although, if we look at this, the promise, as we say, could be the word of God, or it could also refer to God's specific promise. Now, in this understanding, the promise could be that made then to the psalmist by the Lord directly, or through a prophet. Now, as we have stated previously, it is very likely that the psalmist in this phrase referred to a specific promise he received from the Lord about his restoration to health. Now, depending on when this is took place, if it is David, as we believe he is, the psalmist here, well, it could have been that when God told him, yeah, I'm going to forgive and restore you back and all you hate, and I'll deal with it graciously. And from then on, the Lord started to restore him after his adulterous affairs and murder. Now, at any rate, the psalmist's first petition and his reason for his petition should remind us that it is necessary to pray when we are facing suffering in our life. You see, some Christians feel there's no need to pray when you're having problems. That in their mind, they say, all you need to do is apply the truth that you know. Wrong. You need to apply the truth that you know, but you also need to pray. Why do we say that? Well, that is the approach that is clearly cited in James chapter 5, verse 13. So you pray and you apply what you know. You have to do both. Can't do one or the other. Here is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Now that's the instruction. He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Thus though, when you find yourself suffering or experiencing troubles, you should petition your Heavenly Father to provide you the relief that you need. But you should do it in faith. And so when you do it in faith, that means you do it with expectation of answered prayer. He will answer you either by removing the suffering, or he will provide you the grace you need to deal with the suffering regardless of its nature without actually removing it. Because in the end, if you're able to have peace in spite of what you're suffering, then you're not defeated. It's only when you don't have peace in the midst of your suffering that you get defeated. So the Lord knows how and why, and that is his sovereign decision. Sometimes you may pray for whatever trouble is and he'll remove it. And other times he will not remove it. Let you go through them or through the troubles. They provide you the grace that you need to go through them. So that's the first petition concerning preservation. A second petition of the psalmist is for the Lord to accept his praise offered to him. And that's interesting. He said he's praying that the Lord will accept his praise offered to him. Now it is his petition that is given in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 108, where it reads, "Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth." The willing praise of my mouth. Well, you see, a more literal translation of the Hebrew line is really something like this: "Free will offering of my mouth, accept, I pray you, O Lord." Let me read that again. "Free will offering of my mouth, accept, I pray you, O Lord." Now, the literal translation shows that the focus of the psalmist is in the literal phrase, "free will offering of my mouth," since that is the first words of the Hebrew line. This, when it says free will offering of my words, of my mouth, those are actually the first words that we'll find in the Hebrew line. Of course, though, someone could argue, and it could be argued, that the reason we do see that it is in keeping with the practice of the psalmist in this Psalm 119, where a given stanza begins with a Hebrew alphabet. See, this 14th stanza, every Hebrew line begins with the Hebrew word nun. Every line. That's what we have, that's what we see in all these acrostic psalm, particularly this particular Psalm 119. Every stanza begins with, in each line, there are 8 lines in each stanza. Each line begins with the same Hebrew word, the same Hebrew letter. So in our passage, this verse begins with nun, the Hebrew letter nun. But even though that's the case, it seems to me, though, that the psalmist was concerned to emphasize the object of his petition to the Lord, and the word he chose simply fits his pattern. But what he wants to focus is on what we call the literal, really, free will offering of my mouth. Now, the expression willing praise of the NIV, or simply the literal expression free will offering, is translated from a Hebrew noun that has 3 general meanings in the Hebrew scripture. Now, the word means free will offering. The Hebrew word means free will offering. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 38. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 38. So we're saying one meaning of the Hebrew word used is simply free will offering. And here we see it used in that way. Say, these offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbath, and in addition to your gifts, and whatever you have vowed, and all the free will offerings you give to the Lord. So that's one meaning, free will offerings. Now, the word also simply means abundance or largeness. So we see it used in Psalms 68, verse 9. Psalms 68, verse 9. Psalm 68, verse 9 reads, "You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance." See, the phrase abundant showers is literally from the Hebrew, shower of abundance. Our Hebrew word is used, but here means abundance. Now, the Hebrew word also means willing or voluntariness, that is the act of doing something voluntarily and by one's own ultimate initiative. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Psalms 110, verse 3. Psalms 110, verse 3. Psalms 110 verse 3 reads, "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the drone, of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." See, the sentence, "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle," is more literally from the Hebrew, "Your people will be voluntariness in the day of your host." Now see, so we see that there are several meanings of the Hebrew word used. Of all these three meanings, though, it is the meaning "free will offering" that best fits our context. Now this means that the psalmist's prayer is concerned with free will offering of his mouth. Now, by the way, though, we should understand that free will offering is not the same as the free will that people often speak about, or in the way people use it. A free will offering in the Old Testament involves those offerings that were not specified in the law, and those that the Lord moves a person to offer. In other words, there are specified offerings that the Jews or the Israelites were to bring. Now, a free will offering means it is not specified in the law. But God moves you to do it. In other words, there is really no such thing as a man on his own deciding to make offering to God without the Holy Spirit working in him. This doesn't happen. Of course, people think it does. Now, this truth I've just told you, that, you know, it's not on your own. When you make, you know, people say, "Well, I just made a decision to do this for that person or do that for the other person." Well, you didn't really do that. The Spirit moved you. So, if it is free will, in the way people think about it, then you don't have the power. But God can move your heart to do something for someone. And that is what we really mean by free will in a sense. Now that this truth, though, that this truth can be seen, though, from looking at Exodus chapter 35, verse 29. Exodus 35:29 reads, "All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work of the Lord through Moses, work the Lord through Moses had commanded to them." I see the expression "who were willing" is more literally from the Hebrew, "whom their heart has been made willing." Notice the difference. "Whom their heart has been made willing." Has been made. Who made it? God. So that's what it is. Now the heart does not act on its own, but it is influenced. In other words, the inner person is influenced either by God or Satan. So any free will offering is that which the Lord moves a person to offer that is not specified in the law at that time. So in it is an offering that results from a direct inward working of the Holy Spirit instead of an offering based on the stipulation of the Word of God. In any case, the petition of the psalmist is for the Lord to accept literally the free will offering of his mouth. Now, the free will offering of the psalmist's mouth is his praise directed towards God out of a thankful heart. Now this we can understand because the psalmist indicated that his mouth utters constantly God's praise, as we read in Psalms 34 verse 1. Psalms chapter 34 verse 1. He reads, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Now the mention of the word praise raises, of course, at least two questions. What does it mean to praise God? And what form or forms will it take? Now, to praise God, really, is simply to acknowledge his person or character, especially as manifested in his goodness that the believer enjoys. Once you acknowledge his character, his goodness towards you, that's really what you're doing, praising him. Now, it is the recognition that stems up from a grateful heart of the excellence of his actions and the blessings that one enjoys. Therefore, the psalmist asserted the reason for praising God in Psalms 117 verses 1 and 2. Psalms 117 verses 1 and 2. He reads, praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, according to this passage, then, there are at least two reasons to praise God. His love, that is, that love is most evident, of course, in his actions. And the other reason, his faithfulness, also evident in his actions. You praise him for those two reasons. Now, praising God takes different forms. It can be done through singing, as the psalmist also indicated in Psalms 63 verse 5. Psalms 63 verse 5. Was saying that you can praise him through singing. So this is how the psalmist puts it. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. So singing is one way. Now, it could also take the form of telling of God's goodness and righteousness to others. That is, to give testimony. See, when you give testimony about God's goodness, you're praising him. Now, the psalmist promised to do this in Psalm 71, verses 14 and 15. Psalm 71, verses 14 and 15. He reads, but as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteousness. That's how he does it. Of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. Now the psalmist also invited others to hear him give testimony of God's goodness. As we read, look at Psalms 66, verse 16. Psalm 66 verse 16 says, "Come and listen, all you who fear the Lord. Let me tell you what he has done for me." Now that's something that you as a believer should constantly do. Tell people what God has done for you. Do it constantly. So there's no doubt that the psalmist actually testified to God's goodness. For we read, still in Psalms, look at chapter 40, verse 10. Psalms 40, verse 10 reads, "I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly." See, this passage implies that praising of God is often a public event that involves others, although that does not prevent a person from a private praising of God. Thus, there are several ways of praising God. Now, since praising God involves calling attention to his person by extolling his deeds and expressing gratitude to him, it seems that what the psalmist petitioned God to accept from him included his thanksgiving, his songs, and his testimonies. Now, we also should pray that God will accept our praise of him that we offer in songs or thanksgiving, since believers no longer offer sacrifices of animals, but only sacrifice of praise, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise." See what we got? "The fruit of lips that confess his name." Now, it is interesting that the psalmist prayed that the Lord will accept his praise directed towards him. Now, many of us probably would take it for granted that God will automatically accept our praise, but not the psalmist. See, he recognized that his praise of God can be tainted with sin. He realized that. In other words, when sin is present, our praise of God is unacceptable to him. This implies that to praise God requires that we deal with the sinfulness of our hearts. We have to examine our souls before we can truly praise God. Now, many sing songs of praise in local assemblies, but they do so with unconfessed sins, and they go home and talk of the great praise worship that they had, when in fact, God did not accept their praise. Now the psalmist, being one who is truly conscious of the need to be in the right relationship with the Lord, did not presume that the Lord will automatically accept his praise That is the reason he petitioned God to accept his praise that he offered. Now we should also be mindful of the state of our souls whenever we offer praise to him. If the Lord is going to accept our praise, then we should be in the right relationship with him that involves dealing with our sins that put a barrier between us and him. In truth, the psalmist's petition for the Lord to accept his praise is a petition for the Lord to be gracious to him. Now this should also be our prayer. Now think about it. What is it that we offer God in praise? Or are we actually offering him? Who are we though to offer the Holy God a praise that originates from a sinful people? Who are we? So, for the Lord to accept our praise, it must be an act of his grace. Because everything about us is tainted with sin. So, really, the more we come to understand this God, like the psalmist did, the more we realize how much we depend on his grace. How much, even in our so-called praise, that we cannot do that without him being gracious to us. Thus, the petition for God to accept one's praise is a tantamount to a petition for the Lord to be gracious. Now, we have noted that there are at least two reasons to praise God that concern his love and faithfulness. Thus, then, to be in a position to praise God, one should know more about God's character. Therefore, it is fitting that the next petition of the psalmist has to do with understanding the word of God. In other words, the third petition of the psalmist is concerned with the word of God. He petitioned God to be taught his word, as in the last clause of Psalm 119, where we're starting verse 108, where it says, "And teach me your laws." And teach me your laws. Now, this is, of course, a continuous petition of the psalmist in this psalm. His request for God to teach him his word is because the psalmist recognized that the Holy Spirit is the final teacher of the word. When you pray this kind of prayer, you should also include that the Lord will provide you the proper human teacher. Now, this is because human teachers are intermediate agents for the teaching of the word of God for believers. The Holy Spirit could teach you directly without false human teachers, but the Lord has chosen human teachers to do the first instruction, and then the Holy Spirit will do the final teaching. In any event, the psalmist's prayer should be your prayer. You should look to the Lord to teach you his word in such a way that it will have impact on you. Now, a human teacher may explain as clearly as possible a given passage, but it is the Holy Spirit that will do the final teaching of the material. The point is that you should recognize the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, both in the teaching, first those who teach you, and then eventually teaching you what the human authors have instructed. It is your responsibility to ask the Lord to teach you his word as the psalmist did. In any event, it is your responsibility to pray for your preservation. You should pray for God's acceptance of your praise, and you should pray for him to teach you his word. And this brings us then to the third responsibility of the message of this 14th stanza, and that is where we begin next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we will continue to seek for you to teach us so we can understand your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.